a song from Fernando Ortega. And give me Jesus. It's 11 minutes after the hour. It's a Wednesday, and that could only mean one thing. We're joined by Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Doug, happy Wednesday. Welcome to you.
Thanks, guys. I think things are melting in both of our places in the world today, eh?
Well, I think so. Yeah, we're incredibly, almost unbearably warm here. We're going to hit 40 degrees today, and I don't know how local residents are going to react to this. They'll throw off their coats, and typically when it gets into the mid-20s this time of the year, we throw off our coats, we run out, and we go whoopee, and we jump up and down, mm-hmm. and then we go back in and warm up again.
You look for your Speedos, you run outside in the backyard.
Yeah, and there's all kinds of polar bear plunges going on for various concerns, too.
And well, I would suspect a lot of people run outside with their cameras and take a picture of actually something melting.
Well, yeah, but it's still piled high, you know. It's still hard to drive around the neighborhood here because snow is piled so high on either side of the road, and we still got March ahead of us, which is the snowiest month up here in East Dakota, so... Yeah, we have lots of winter to look forward to yet. But I'm glad to hear that the snow is leaving your vicinity. Doug's over in Columbia, Maryland, just on the edge of Washington, D.C. You can see the center of the world from there. And, well, we're pleased to have you today.
The edge of the new state of West Maryland.
Yeah, that's right. Right? There is a secessionist movement going on in Maryland. Now, Doug, have you heard some more about that?
You mentioned that last time. I haven't heard more about it, but... this could be the rise of a whole new confederacy.
Well, it could be like a virtual confederacy because now there are folks in Colorado, a bunch of counties getting together saying, we don't want to be Colorado anymore. And Texas, they're doing that. Southern Oregon, they're doing that. There's some rumors going around California now. I don't know if we want California in the confederacy, though. I think they're too big and a little too wacky. So,
San Diego might qualify.
Well, kind of different from the rest of the state. That's a sensible place. That's a wonderful and very sensible place. I remember my years in San Diego. It's a good place. And you were just there. You relaxed a little bit and toyed with the grandkids and experienced some rather cool weather, didn't you, though, for San Diego?
Well, when you're a tour guide for the grandkids, mm-hmm. relaxing is not the first word that comes to my mind.
That's true.
It was cool, actually. It hardly got over 60 degrees, which everything's relative, of course. But when you left 8 degrees behind in Maryland, 60 degrees felt pretty good.
Yeah. Well, yeah. You're in for spring soon. The cherry blossoms will be out, and all will be well. And I imagine by the time the cherry blossoms are visible, we might be as close to John 4 as maybe John 3, huh?
Well, speaking of the cherry blossoms... It's not clear they're coming out this year. They're part of the sequester.
Cut off funding for the cherry blossoms. Oh no,
there's no funding. Yep.
No, we've been taking aim at the fourth chapter of the book of John here, and what Doug does is teach scripture in context, the first century Hebrew villager context. In other words, we want to be able to look at those passages of scripture the way the original audience would have received them, and to do that. We need Doug, and Doug has been doing this for years, and you will be amazed at what's been in Scripture all along that you haven't been able to see because you didn't have the tools. Doug is the tool I'm talking about, and the story of the woman at the well is so intriguing and so packed with information, I can hardly wait till we get there. But do we get there? No. We start on John 4, and Doug says, no, you can't start there. You got to go back to John 1. So how close are we getting, Doug?
Well, we're going to dabble in John 2 today, but I feel just compelled to go back and correct a few things to understand the Bible as it was meant to be understood. You don't need Doug. You need context, but you don't need Doug. And there are lots of places that you can go to get context. So I want to deflate that balloon just a little bit. And in fact, referring to me as a tool, you're starting to sound like my wife now. And
well, that's the lot of a husband
more
anyway.
More things got fixed around this place, but... so be it.
Well, you are a tool, and we do need you because, well, first of all, it's a lot of work learning context and how to recognize it. You teach it so succinctly, so incredibly organized and well. We do need you, and you and your ministry, Preserving Bible Times, performs an invaluable function. You have brightened the day of so many churches around the country with your seminars and now with your books. And the new website coming, there are big things in store for Preserving Bible Times because we need this. We need this angle, this aspect, this facet of the information that we read in Scripture. Most of us who would listen to this station are in the Bible at some time or another every day. And and sometimes we just take it too casually. We shouldn't do that. And you're teaching us otherwise, and that's a good thing. Oh, I think we lost the audio, Doug. Check your button there.
I thought for a second he just wasn't saying anything.
Well, just moving his lips. Yeah. Well.
Yeah. Well. Oh, there you are. I saw the blinking light, and now it's solid again. Boy, okay. This is a sensitive thing, but
no, you're back.
You know, we can't be in a hurry. We're such a hurry up generation. We're microwave this and microwave that, and whatever you're going to teach me, do it for 2 minutes on Power 10. That's all the time I have to make available to us. And you know, God's word most of the time lends itself to a slow bake. And we're in such a hurry. We want to take a quick 10-20 second look at this rosebud here, but we don't want to wait 2 weeks for the rosebud to open. And that's what context does. It takes a rosebud, at least a Western rosebud, as we would understand it in our Hellenistic Greek way of thinking, and allows it, the flower, to open up like it's a first century village agrarian, Hebrew, Jewish, full-petaled flower. And sometimes there's a huge difference between what you see and what you understand when you do it that way. When Jesus said to the scribe who came to him just before he gave the Good Samaritan story, how do you read the scriptures? He didn't mean how do you read it. The best interpretation is how do you understand it? And that's the issue. You know, we have to do more than read. We have to understand what we're reading. And that sometimes requires us to get out of the worldview, out of the automatic ways we think here in the West, and engage the world of the Bible, which is a very different world. And when we do that, oftentimes our one-dimensional understanding of a passage becomes deeper and wider and becomes three-dimensional. And we say such things as, I thought I knew that passage. I've read it 1,000 times. But I never saw that stuff going on. And that's what's fun, when the lights go on and the aha moments show up and the jaws drop and suddenly people realize that they have a whole new world to walk into that they never were aware of. And that can be exciting, and that can rekindle a whole new sense of adventure.
You know, we're trying to set up another visit for you here in the fall. And one of the dismaying things about this is that there's so many pastors so buried in their own calendars and their own church activities that they're simply not open to a breath of fresh air. They don't know what they're missing. And listeners, I think a lot of our listeners are in the same boat. They've never been exposed to this before. Now, if they've listened to us for any length of time, you've been doing this with us now for going on 3 years. And there's a library in our podcast library, our archives, of all of our conversations, and I want to encourage listeners to go back there, especially if you're not acquainted with what Doug does. Get acquainted, because this will change the way you read Scripture, change your understanding of it, and that is a basic, fundamental paradigm shift for us that so improves life. It really does. It gives you such a wonderful grounding in Scripture. You will love what you learn here. John 1, John wasted no time in equating Jesus and God. That's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, isn't it?
It very much is. John wants to get straight to the point that he's going to make time and time again throughout his gospel, his scroll. And he doesn't concern himself with genealogy. He doesn't concern himself with the birth narratives. John being a later gospel, he may well be saying, you know, that's already been recorded. I want to give emphasis to something else. But he makes that point straight away that Jesus is God. When we see Jesus, we see God. Jesus puts a face on God. And for a lot of people, as we discussed last week, at least at the emotional level, we have great separations between Jesus and God. We're sort of drawn to Jesus in a winsome, endearing manner, and we almost want to distance ourselves from this wrathful, vengeance, angry God we think we see in the Old Testament. And John wants to make it very clear, when you see Jesus, you see God. And when you see him operating with this incredibly despised woman, which eventually we'll get to John 4, you are seeing God interacting with that person. When you see the winsomeness of Jesus, you see the winsomeness of God. when you see the creativity of the way Jesus engages this person, you are seeing the creativity of God. And it goes on and on and on and on. He says, when you see Jesus, you see God. And at the intellectual level, I think from a theological perspective, we can fairly quickly embrace that. But at the emotional level, there's still an awful lot of work to be done there to bring some congruency out of our view of Jesus and our view of God. And I think that's one of the things that I hope will be a blessed outcome of our time when we get to John 4, is we'll get some wonderful insights, maybe even fresh new insights into the nature and character of God himself.
Well, and the process that Luke, or rather that John uses in writing here, I think sets up this notion of grace too. Last week you were talking about grace before love. And unless that grace comes from God, it's not the same significance. It doesn't have the credibility. It doesn't have the power that it does. So equating Jesus with God is a necessary first step in this, as I see it, because this is grace. This is from the top down, which is kind of a revolutionary idea.
Yeah, it's grace before truth. We see that in John 1:14 and John 1:17, and then between those two verses, there's another phrase that shows up. For we have all received grace upon grace. There's a tremendous emphasis on grace right out of the chute with John. And I love the word construction or the linguistic nature of understanding this phrase, grace upon grace. It's as if this very big pregnant raindrop falls to the ground, and before it can even splot out a little bit, another huge raindrop lands right on top of it. Grace upon grace. And we're going to be seeing that in spades when we get to John 4. The way Jesus responds to this woman is indeed grace upon grace, and it actually causes her to stick around long enough for Jesus to bring the truth to her. And without that preceding grace, I'm not sure she would have stuck around, and she never would have been part of the family of God, who we will meet at some point in time in the future.
Well, John 1, John 2, where do we start today?
Well, let's pick up our line of thought. You've heard this phrase before, but when the gospel writers construct their scrolls, the past is always prologue to the present passage. Okay? So John 1, 2, and 3 set the stage for John 4. And as you've observed, and we've observed repeatedly in the past, you just can't jump into a passage without catching up to what John assumes you already know and understand and have integrated so that you are now ready to deal with what he is about to give you next. So we overviewed John 1 last week, so I think we need to do a little overview on John 2 this week. We may or may not get through that overview. That's okay. We can take 2 weeks for John 2's flower to open. But it's known as the wedding feast in Cana. And what do you think the first question is I want to ask about John 2 now that we've just gotten there?
Well, you've always taught us that you look at the geography, you look at who's there, why they're there, before you begin to understand a passage. Are you thinking, where's Cana, and why
exactly
would Jesus be there?
Yeah, that's exactly. Question number one is always a geography question. Where are we? And so we're in Cana. Now, does that shed light on anything?
Well, I had never heard of Cana until that passage in the Bible. And I had no clue until doing some research and some study. And it turns out that it's what's in between Nazareth and Galilee, isn't it?
And Capernaum.
And Capernaum, rather, yeah.
It's in the Beth Netofa Valley, one of the loveliest valleys in Israel, by the way. It originally was on the northern slope of the Beth Netofa Valley. And unless you look at a map, it doesn't strike you how far apart Nazareth is from Capernaum. And what if I told you it was 28 to 30 miles? Does that have any significance?
That's, yeah, because in those days, everybody walked everywhere. You couldn't hop into your Prelude and zip off to Capernaum. So you walked, and I imagine you could make 15 to 18 miles a day at a comfortable pace, and that would put them, after one day, in Cana, if they were headed for, and Jesus traveled that road many times, Nazareth to Capernaum.
And that's a huge observation. You do walk 16 to 18 miles a day on relatively flat land. The distance between Nazareth and Capernaum is maybe a day and two-thirds walk. If you're going to make the journey between Nazareth and Capernaum or Capernaum back to Nazareth, you have to overnight somewhere. Where, and you look at the map, the most logical place to overnight on the northern route, there's both a northern and a southern route by which you can get from Cana to the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. The northern route, the most obvious and logical place to overnight is Cana.
And logical because these were also dangerous times. There were bad guys, bandits, robbers along the road, people who would do you in without question. So you wanted to be in a safe place. You couldn't pull over at a rest stop and just curl up. So you look for a town like Cana. How big do you suppose Cana was? Is there any clue as to how big that place was?
Well, I've actually, you know, stood on the edge of what's considered New Testament Cana. The last time I was there, the word was that the Israeli government, the Department of Antiquities, had finally given approval for excavation, archaeological work, to start at Cana. It's never been excavated. And, you know, just looking at it and just sort of doing an intuitive guess, 800 to 1,000 people, maybe. I mean, it's hard to tell at this point in time.
Is that now? That would have been the population back then, that many?
Yes. Yeah.
My goodness, I would have expected much smaller. Is there a modern city there now?
There's a modern city called Cana across the valley on the other side, which a lot of people confuse with the original site. That's another story. But no, it just sits there wide open, barren, nothing around it, nothing to draw attention to it. But it certainly sits in a lovely valley. So we've asked our first question, where are we? The answer is Cana. What's the significance of Cana? Well, it's on the northern route between Nazareth and Capernaum. And now we see that Jesus is in Cana. Can we connect the dots on that one?
Well, not only that is he in Cana, but he's at a wedding. And you don't usually get invited to a wedding unless they know you.
And now you're thinking.
We know he was there with his mother. And with now, this was just after his first apostles had been selected as well. So they were, as I recall, kind of in a training phase here with of course, the whole period, whole 3 years was training. But this was the beginning of their re-education, their reformation. And so they were together there probably celebrating with people they knew well, I would guess.
It takes too long to develop, and it's outside the scope of our conversations here. But it appears that Jesus has been into his ministry 7 days, which is a perfect number, again, to the Jewish mind. But point being, this is at the very, very beginning of his public ministry. So I think that's going to factor into this as well. And he already has these new disciples, and they're all at the wedding, which suggests quite a relationship historically between whoever is hosting this wedding, whatever family is celebrating this wedding, and Jesus and Mary. Might they be clan? Might they be part of the extended clan?
Well, it was kind of Jesus' stomping grounds. I mean, that whole area is where he and the apostles came from. A lot of now you said. How big was Cana again back then?
I'm just taking a guess. 800 to 1,000 people, perhaps.
Okay. Well, there's got to be a lot of strangers in that crowd. I was thinking if it's a smaller village, then maybe everybody was related to everybody or certainly knew each other well, knew their family histories, were well acquainted and very close. But now with a town that big, I have other questions.
We don't know the mix of the clan there, but we do know there are 5 ceremonial basins at one of the main doors. That's a pretty large number, actually. Usually there might be just one. So it's either a pretty big house or they're planning for a pretty big event to have 5 of those there. But backing off just a tad bit here to go back to this connectedness theme, there is some prior relationship between Jesus and Mary and the host family here. We don't know what it is, but they wouldn't be invited to the wedding if there wasn't. And if you just freeze that thought, we can now deal with the fact that there's going to be implied, mandatory social reciprocity at work in the interrelationship between Mary and Jesus and this host family. Obviously, they've put up Jesus in times past on his journeys. They've been hospitable to Jesus. They've been gracious to Jesus. The way this culture works, if I do something good for you, you're mandated to do something good for me. Mandatory social reciprocity. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is going to figure into our understanding of how Jesus interacts with his mother and a few verses later, which has completely befuddled most commentators that I've read. But let's just freeze that thought. We might not get to that one until next week. All right, so we're in Cana.
Can I muddy the waters even more?
Well, let's thaw them first, but yeah,
okay.
Sure.
Okay, but and back to the relationship and back to the reason he was there. And, I pulled up Cana on the Wikipedia, and it says here that Cana is mentioned in John 4:46, which is he's asked to heal the son of a royal officer at Capernaum in 21:2. And is it possible that this royal officer has relatives in Cana?
That's a possibility. I would probably put a little more force behind the fact that this is the royal official from Cana. And he's just covering the northern district there for Herod Antipas, who's down in Tiberias, who this royal official is his representative up in the northern Galilee area. And he may well have been on official tax collecting or administrative business for Herod Antipas, making his rounds from major town to major town up in the Galilean district.
I guess I was thinking that this is one of the first miracles, the beginning of the ministry, and there was an opportunity there to do a solid for a member of the royal family. It's good publicity. I mean, it's, if you're looking for a PR coup, this is a good one.
Well, let's go down that road. This is going to be a significant cul-de-sac excursion here, but the royal official travels from Capernaum, where his son is rapidly dying, and knows that Jesus is in Cana, and so he travels to Cana to meet Jesus there. He's not a resident of Cana.
Okay.
And so Jesus heals his son from afar, you know, and that's sort of radical. There was the mindset would be if you have the capacity to do a miracle at all, you've obviously got to be on site and you got to be hands-on. And this is an instance when Jesus heals from a distance. That's part of the faith stretching issue that this royal official has to deal with. But going back to my theme here of social reciprocity, Jesus just healed his son from dying, basically. So what do you think the royal official now owes Jesus? Well, big time something. Okay.
Mm-hmm. You would think so, yeah.
Yeah, and if he's the royal official in Capernaum, he's the top governmental bureaucrat in Capernaum, and Jesus has just acquired his allegiance.
Mm-hmm.
Now, elsewhere in the Gospels, we find that Jesus heals the servant of the Roman centurion, who's the top military man in Capernaum.
Sure.
And again, for reasons of social reciprocity, that centurion now owes Jesus. And when Jesus comes back from rescuing the demoniac on the other side of the lake, there is Jairus waiting for him, the president of the local synagogue, whose 12-year-old daughter has just died. And Jesus brings her back to life. So now Jesus has just acquired the allegiance of the number one person in the religious hierarchy in Capernaum. He acquires the allegiance of the number one military person in Capernaum. He acquires the allegiance of the number one governmental authority in Capernaum. Way to go, Jesus.
Well, everything he did was intentional. Okay, I'm sorry.
Why would he do that? Because this whole area here, this Galilean district, is overseen by Herod Antipas, who's down in Tiberias, maybe 10 miles down the western shore of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. Jesus' ministry, all things considered, is pretty close to the power seat of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, one of the son of Herod the Great, one of them, is a bad guy. He's the only person that Jesus says something negative about. He calls him that sly fox. Herod Antipas has just recently killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded. That's Jesus' cousin. Herod Antipas knows that Yeshua, Jesus, is John the Baptist's cousin, and maybe Yeshua is on the radar screen next. And so what Jesus is doing here, I would suggest, by these three selective miracles, is he's insulating himself from Herod Antipas. None of these three power brokers in Capernaum are going to cheat on him, welch on him now. And so those three miracles were very, very strategic, very, very shrewd. People don't like it when I say that Jesus was very political here, so I often don't say it that way. I'll simply say he was very socially shrewd to know how to protect himself just 10 or 12 miles away from Herod Antipas by acquiring the allegiance of the three main power brokers for Herod Antipas who are resident in Capernaum. Kind of neat, huh?
Yeah.
See, Doug, that's why we need you. I mean, we read that as separate incidents. We list miracles. We don't tie them together when we study Scripture. But here you've said again in your way that whatever Jesus did, he did intentionally. These were not coincidences. They were not accidents. He planned this. He knew what was going to happen.
Does the making water into wine miracle fit in?
It fits in powerfully to Jesus' ministry and what he's going to be doing. I'd want to reflect on how it ties back to these three miraculous incidents here. I think there's a loose connection, whether it's tight, maybe save that one to the end. But let's jump back to John 2. Okay, we've gone up our cul-de-sac here based on your question. Neat question, allowed for a fascinating explanation. But now we're back in John 2, and we're at this wedding feast. And I just want to make an observation that for me, this has been a long one of my favorite passages. Because when I was in college, I was part of a fraternity. And on Friday afternoons, many fraternities have TGIFs. And lo and behold, I got back from class to walk into it.
Check your button again, Doug. I guess he has a little mic mute button that just goes off on its own accord now and then, it seems.
I'm going to have to put duct tape over that thing because that is just always getting bumped here somewhere when I move around. But anyway, lo and behold, leaning up against one of the sidewalls in the living room was a pastor.
Yeah,
at a fraternity TG party. And I started to talk with him, and I ended up going to his church. So I tie these events together. What I really appreciate about the first miracle of Jesus in John is he keeps the party going. Which for a fraternity guy back then, you know, was an important attribute. And that sort of endeared me to this passage. I ended up going to that church. I ended up marrying my wife in that church. Lots of things came out of the fact that a pastor was willing to come to a fraternity TGIF party. All right. But let's talk about wedding feast for a moment. Marriages are typically arranged in this culture. When they settle on the marriage details, there's a betrothal contract that a scribe writes up. And it identifies the dowry and other financial considerations. The young man and the young woman are considered legally married at that point, although they will live apart separately, typically until the woman starts to menstruate. Because a woman's role in this culture is reproduction, to have a fruitful womb. And so shortly after she starts to menstruate, the word will go out and there'll be a wedding ceremony. And these are multi-day events, 5 or 6 days typically. And there's a lot of social contracting stuff going on here. If I invited you to my wedding feast, you are legally bound in this culture to invite me to your wedding feast. So we've got social reciprocity going on all over the place. This is not only friends and neighbors, but obviously relatives and parts of the clan. And typically what you'll do is you'll hire not what we would call today a wedding planner, but you'd hire a steward to run your multi-day celebration and feast. And there are people whose contracted job is to do that in the area. And part of your game plan here, if you're a steward who's got any moxie at all, is you're going to serve your best wine first, because people's palates are fresh and discerning. And that's when they'll be most cognizant of the quality of the wine. And so your typical pattern is you're going to serve the best wine first, and you're going to keep your least best wine. And you may even cut that wine with some water to stretch it down toward the end of the wedding days here, because, and I think you'll get my obscurity here, taste palates get a way of being deadened after several days of drinking, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's sort of the deal. Now, I guess we better finish up here today because we got a much longer way to go. But I want to talk about those five. Isn't it interesting the specificity that John gives us? Those five ceremonial washing urns, pots, containers out near one of the main doors has the capacity of 15 to 20 gallons. Again, I just get amazed at the specificity of information and detail that we get in these stories, because all of that is going to add up to something pretty significant here, these details. The purpose of that water is for ceremonial washing. This culture is all about ritual purity. The biggest section in the Mishnah is all about purification. All the protocols, all the do's and don'ts of what gets you clean, what keeps you clean, what makes you dirty, what kind of protocols to repurify yourself you have to go through if you mess up, et cetera, et cetera. So in the symbolism of purification, what will happen is that when you enter the main door into where the wedding party is going to be, the servants will be there, and there'll be one servant with a bowl and another servant with a ladle, and they'll have you hold your hands over the bowl, and then one of the servants will ladle down into these containers and get a ladle full of water, and they'll pour it over your hand. And so the water is going to flow from the top of your hand down to the bottom of your hand, and it's going to drip down into the collection bowl. Now, by definition, that is moving water, because it flows from above your hand to below your hand. And therefore, because it's moving water, it has the capacity to remove your impurities, to carry them away. Okay? It's ritual purification. This is a huge part of this culture. And so every person gets a unique ladle of water. You can never reuse somebody else's water because their impurities are in it. And you don't want their impurities on your hand. You want to purify your own. So there's this constant protocol of dipping and pouring, dipping and pouring. And the technical term for moving water in this culture is called living water. That's going to show up in John 4, this reference to living water, that which carries away your impurities, i.e. your sins. And so this is what's going on. That's the purpose of that water, okay? And we're not even halfway through our story here. We'll pick that up next week. But something's going to happen to this water that's going to have profound implications for Jesus' future end state at Calvary.
And we're going to look forward to hearing about that next Wednesday when, once again, we speak with Doug Greenwald. Doug is a senior teaching fellow and the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. And you can link to them from our website as preservingbibletimes.org. And there's a whole new website in the offing. How are you coming on that, Doug?
Well, like Noah, you know, we're building it a plank at a time. We hope to launch around March 1st, and we're on a countdown to see if we can make that happen.
Okay, well, there is a current website, and the new one will be wonderful, I'm sure, but you can still hook up with Doug and receive his monthly reflection newsletters, come to you via email. There's no charge for it. That will light up your life when you read what he has to offer you every month. There's a wealth of photographs and videos and things to peruse on the site. I recommend it. And again, you can link to them right from Broken Road radio.com, where presumably you're listening this morning. Doug, as always, it's been a pleasure. It's been a joy, and we learned a lot again today. We'll look forward to next week. You have a good week, and may your temperatures look for those cherry blossoms, okay?
Okay, thanks, guys. Good to be with you.
See you, Doug.
Music from Sarah Bell on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning.